I'd like to continue in our study of 1 Corinthians this morning. So if you would turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. As always, or most always, the outline is on the back of your bulletin. I don't know how long it's been since any of you have had a course in European history. But most everybody knows about World War II and about 1939 and Hitler starting his onslaught. But the few years just prior to that, in the latter 1930s, there was another European country that was in the grips of civil war, and it was the nation of Spain. Some of you may recognize the name Franco. And during that civil war, the city of Madrid was being attacked. And one of Franco's main generals coined a term, which I believe, if I've read my history correctly, he was the first one to really use this expression. And the general, as he was reporting the state of the battle to Franco, he said this: "I have four columns moving against the city of Madrid, and a fifth will rise up inside the city itself." And so this idea of a fifth column was a term that he coined, which we use to refer to anyone who's operating within the ranks of a group, but with the purpose of undermining the cause. So it's really a threat that comes from within, a fifth column. Well, as we stated last week as we began 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that the church of Jesus Christ, as it exists in this world, lives in a war zone. We battle the world, the flesh, and the devil, as the biblical authors tell us. And yet, despite the battle of the church being in the world, the Apostle Paul begins addressing another aspect of the battle, which is the world creeping into the church. Christians can be in danger of being so preoccupied with the sin and the evil that is out there that we are oblivious to the sin and the evil that can be in here. Follow along as I read the text again. It's the whole chapter. It's not long. It's only 13 verses. But as Paul is writing to this troubled church, a very gifted church, but yet a very troubled church, look what he addresses now. Verse 1, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." That's where we paused at the end of the message last week, and we want to turn our focus now to the final paragraph, verses 9 to 13. Paul went on to say, "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. As staggering as it may seem, the Corinthian church had developed a blind spot to what was going on in their own midst. And as we saw last week, Paul confronted them about their tolerance of immorality within their own ranks. And it wasn't only that they were tolerating it, they were doing it with a very arrogant, prideful attitude, kind of a prideful permissiveness. Paul, as we just read, tells them they are not to tolerate such moral sin within the church. In fact, he goes on to say they must eject the offender from the church. They must remember that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Remember, leaven is the same as yeast, and it's usually used in the Bible to describe the permeating effects of sin, how it never just stays in and of itself, but it has a way of spreading like a cancer. And if we're not careful, we will find the ways of the world, the sinful, evil, and wicked ways of the world beginning to infiltrate the church. But not just an onslaught from the outside in, but growing up from within the church. Now, we saw the particular sin he identified, this reaction of arrogant tolerance that he confronts, then the form of the discipline. And if you were not here last week and this is new to you, I'd encourage you to go to our website and you can listen to any of the messages on the web where I try to unpack somewhat this idea of turning someone over to Satan and just what it is that the Apostle Paul is doing. But you've probably heard the term excommunication. That's exactly what he's talking about. We're not talking about excommunicating anybody who sins at any time. Otherwise, we would all be excommunicated from the church because we all sin. But he is addressing first the immoral person who has an illicit affair with his father's wife, probably a stepmother. But then he goes on to list several other sins. So it's not just that one sin, because he addressed coveting and being a drunkard and that sort of thing. But he's talking about those who, as professing Christians, fall prey to a sin or embrace a sin, and it becomes an habitual pattern of behavior, and there's no demonstrable repentance on their part. And those are the ones that once you approach them, we looked at Matthew 18 last week when Jesus says you go in private, and if they don't respond to the correction, you take a couple of witnesses, and if they don't respond then you publicly say this person cannot be a part of the membership of the church. Jesus himself taught us that. But I want to repeat, the goal of such correction and even the goal of excommunication is not just to punish somebody. It's supposed to be taking these stern measures so that it sort of awakens them and brings them to a point, like the prodigal son, of realizing where they are, they're far from God, and that it's going to be an enticement to draw them back to God. Now, in verses 9 to 13, as I've said on the outline, Paul brings, I think, what is an essential clarification about relating to sinners. Because he's talking about two kinds of sinners here in verses 9 to 13. He's talking about the sinner who's an unbeliever. The Bible in some places calls them pagans, unbelievers, non-Christians. There's that kind of sinner. And then there's the other kind of sinner, which has prompted this whole chapter, which is the sinner who is a Christian but is an unrepentant sinner. And you can see I've made those two points there. There's the unbelieving sinner and the unrepentant believing sinner. This is actually Paul's second admonition to them, because he had written them earlier in another letter stating that they should not associate with immoral people. That's why he says in verse 9, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. So he's referring to a previous letter. And if you glance over at chapter 7, verse 1, now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. We'll deal with that in a few weeks and what it means and what it doesn't mean. But he's saying that they wrote him a letter, and so they're asking him questions, and so he's writing them back. And historians have pretty much determined that really there were at least four letters that Paul wrote to the city at Corinth. Only two have survived that have been canonized and placed in our New Testaments. The sinful behavior goes beyond the immorality of the one man that he is already labeled. But he says those who were covetous, or another way of saying that would be greedy, the person who just always must have more and doesn't care who they step on to get it. He talks about those who were swindlers. If anyone uses the King James Version, not many folks do anymore, but the King James Version called this extortioners. That is, people who plunder and pillage and defraud others, even to the point of resorting to violence in order to steal. I have a pastor friend that I just learned this in the last year. We've known each other for decades, but probably 15, 20 years ago, there was a professing Christian in his church, a financial advisor who guides you in making investments. And here, my friend's the pastor of the church. And this man began to talk with him and counsel him. And my pastor friend invested everything that his father had given him and everything that they had saved for the years of their marriage to the tune of $80,000. Only to find out this guy had extorted it and took off, and he lost it all. And one of the reasons he invested with this guy, because he was a professing Christian in the church. So this isn't first century. You know, this is late 20th century that this occurred. He goes on, if someone's a reviler, that's someone who abuses the character of others. And I think a drunkard and an idolater, they speak for themselves. But as we look at the sins, and of course he's not intending to be exhaustive here, because other places he gives a much longer list of sins. But he happens to mention this handful of sins here. But if you look at that list of sins, it really falls into three kind of categories. There's the sexual immorality, which Paul says later in this letter is ultimately against a sin against your own body. And then there's the sin against fellow man, the covetous, the swindling, the reviling. And then there's the sin against God, idolatry. So sins against oneself, sins against fellow man, sins against God. And what does Paul say about them? Don't associate with them. It's interesting, they took three words in the Greek language and brought the three words together to create one word. The first word means up and down, among. The next one means to mingle, and the other one's together. So it's sort of like you're mixing up and down all together and mingling. And he's saying you don't want to be mingling and associating with people who are living this kind of sinful habitual life. In fact, what does he say in verse 11? Don't even eat with such a one. Now, there are some who thought maybe he was referring to communion when he said don't eat with such a one, that is, don't break bread and share the cup, as we're going to do later this morning. But that doesn't seem to ring true to me, simply because that seems to be rather obvious, because if he's been excommunicated from the church, it's very unlikely he's going to be present to be sharing the bread and sharing the cup. I think what he's talking about is you don't want to pal around and socialize with somebody who's living this kind of a contradictory life. And we've got to ask ourselves, and I know some people are going to say, well, that doesn't sound loving. Now, remember what we said last week. There are some things that have preceded this ultimate step of removing him from the church. There has been the love and the concern that's been expressed that Jesus laid out in Matthew 18. Paul knew Matthew 18, where you go in private, you take witnesses, you do everything you can to what Paul says is win your brother. And Jesus says, to win your brother. That's the goal. But what if someone just stubbornly persists? Eventually you come to this. But the reason why he says not to associate with them is, what is the purpose of the excommunication? Well, I think there's a couple, but one of them is this. It was supposed to sting. It was supposed to hurt, because assuming that they've been enjoying the love and the fellowship of the body of believers, all of a sudden to be removed from that and to be ostracized hopefully would create in them a longing, a big hole in their heart where all these wonderful relationships and friendships that they had in the church, that all of a sudden they're going to realize what's being forfeited here at one level. That'll make them miss the blessing of Christian fellowship. But also, from what Paul is exhorting them for, Another reason for the excommunication is so that the people of God don't become desensitized and start to cease to be repulsed by someone's sin, such as this man who's been in their midst. And also, sin never hurts just the person who's doing it. There's always a ripple effect. And if someone is enslaved to some habitual pattern of sin in the Christian church and it's ignored and people just try to overlook it, it'll eventually affect others around them. I'm going to say this again because I don't want it to be missed. These are sinful patterns of behavior that are habitual with no demonstrable, observable repentance. I think I stated last week, I've been a pastor, it's 36 or 37 years, and where I have been personally privy to removing someone from the membership of the church, I can think of about six times in 37 years that I've been a part of spiritual leadership where we've done that. So it's not like a commonplace thing that you expect to be happening every other week. So you have this unrepentant, professing, believing sinner. You notice he calls him in verse 11 what? A so-called brother, or someone who bears the name brother. Because the question does come to mind, when someone is habitually given over to some sin and they don't respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit or anything that their brothers and sisters in Christ have to say to them by the way of admonition or exhortation, it does raise the question, is it possible this person is not even a Christian? And yes, that is possible, they're not a Christian. Because it means one of two things. If someone persists, and an example that comes to mind that I've dealt with several times in my life here in this city, I find out a young man's come to church with his girlfriend, I find out they're sharing the same address. So they're not married and they're living together. I approach them about that, I confront them with this, I call them to repentance, ask one of them, one of you needs to move out, you need to cease this behavior. And if they respond, which I've had many respond, it's thrilling to see. I've had guys pack their bags that day and move into a hotel. That they're a Christian who is finally being convicted enough to respond to the discipline of God and they repent. For the person who remains unrepentant, it could very well mean that they're not a Christian at all. I never make that final determination. I don't think any of us should. Only God ultimately judges whether someone is one of his children or not. All we're left to deal with is, I can only treat you according to the way you're acting. You profess to be a Christian. I hope you are. Only you and God know. But I have to treat you like an unbeliever because you're acting like an unbeliever. That is what Paul is saying here. You know, it's interesting, and you can read the text even as I've just read it aloud to you. And I always encourage you to read the text and don't just swallow what I'm saying hook, line, and sinker, but you go back and you study the word and look at it and see if indeed what I'm teaching is reflecting what the author is writing here. But Paul, doesn't it strike you this way? Paul seems more worried and concerned about the so-called brother in the church who is living this contradictory lifestyle than he is about the out-and-out pagan, the unbeliever in the world. And I think his reason for that is because you got to expect the world to act like the world. Now, from time to time, I still find myself shocked, but there's not too much that goes on in the world that shocks me. I was just having a discussion with a family member the other day about there's just some things on the news you just see it. You almost want to turn your eyes away and change the channel. You just can't believe that kind of evil is going on in the world. But then again, when non-Christians act like non-Christians, I mean, we shouldn't be surprised. But when someone's claiming to be a Christian and acts that way, this is where Paul really hones in. Let me remind you of a warning he gave when he had his last visit with the elders of another church that he had planted, the church at Ephesus. And his last meeting, in fact, they knew it was the last meeting and they wept as they hugged his neck and were saying goodbye to him. And the text is too long to read all of it, but just to zero in on about three verses, part of what he said to them as he was trying to prepare them for the future and he wasn't going to see them anymore, and then he said this, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. So from a fifth column from within the ranks. You know, when you look at the history of the church, and if you've done much reading in church history, it reveals that much of the moral and doctrinal sin that has been injected into the church has not come so much from outside, but from inside. It wasn't the godless atheist who robbed many mainline churches of the doctrine of the inspired Bible. It was the seminary professors and men with the title doctor and reverend that stood in Bible classes and in pulpits and began to teach that the Bible is not the inerrant, inspired word of God. It wasn't the gay marches in the big cities of our nation that prompted some of the mainline denominations to approve of ordaining homosexuals. It was those in the seminaries within the church itself that began to espouse this, that led them down this road. Now, it's possible to come away from this passage and miss a very important point. And it's my task this morning to make sure we don't miss it. Because it would be very easy to think that Paul is saying, you know what? We just need to withdraw from the world and try to stay as holy as we can. Be in the world, but not of the world. And the error that I think Paul helps us to avoid is the error of what I call quarantine Christianity. You know what a quarantine is? It's a state of enforced isolation. So when a certain disease is running rampant, they might quarantine people and kind of set them aside and move them apart from society in general so they don't spread the germs. Well, unfortunately, I think there are some, if not too many, Christians who kind of function with a kind of quarantine mentality when it comes to relating to the world, gathering what I've sometimes called our holy huddles. That's not what Paul's asking us to do. And he corrects that very notion. When I wrote you not to associate with immoral people, I didn't mean the people of this world. You'd have to leave the planet. You'd have to go to the space station, but that wouldn't do any good because there's a couple of human beings there. And yet, as you look at the history of the church, and even in modern times, many believers have tried to disassociate themselves from all unbelievers. And I can only say how sad. To forfeit our God-given mandate to penetrate this world with the love of Christ, and that our presence in this world is supposed to make an impact. Again, Jesus is so helpful here, as he is with all things. But in John 17, there is what has been called by most students of the Bible Jesus' high priestly prayer, because it's a prayer he prays on behalf of his disciples and his followers. And in that high priestly prayer in John 17, in fact, if you'd like to turn there, John 17, I'd like to read verses 14 through 21 and to see how Jesus prays for the disciples, specifically with reference to their presence in this world. John 17, beginning with verse 13. Jesus is praying, "But now I come to thee," he's talking to his Father, "and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." Now, let me pause there before I read the next verse. Some of us could say, well, that's what he's praying on behalf of the disciples. They were commissioned to go out and spread the gospel. But it doesn't include only them. It includes you and me. Because look at the next statement. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those who also believe in me through their word. Hey, that includes you and me. Everyone who has come to a faith in Christ through the word that the disciples first preached and wrote down, that's what Jesus has prayed for us. Not to take us out of the world, but that we'd be protected from the evil one. When Paul was writing to the Philippians, one of his statements reads this way to them, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. So he's acknowledging the perverse and wicked generation that they're living in. But he says, you are lights in that kind of world. I must quote from Jesus again, when Jesus says in Matthew 5, verses 13 and 14, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under the bushel, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. How can any of us possibly be that salt and that light if we're going to take a disposition of not interacting with unbelievers? We're seeking to just separate ourselves completely from them. Jesus startled friend and foe alike because of his associations. Matthew 9, he's criticized because he was what? Eating with sinners. John 4, all the disciples had a case of whiplash when they realized that he crossed the sexual barrier of talking to a woman, the ethnic barrier of talking to a Samaritan, the religious barrier, the difference between Jew and Samaritan. As we think about the purity in the church and penetrating the world, it seems to me we are like people on a tightrope, holding that balance pole. On the one side is the purity in the church, which we must maintain and seek to maintain, and the other side is penetrating the world. And I think it's a balancing act. I think we deal with it all the days we have on this earth as Christians. Martin Luther was concerned about this back in the early 16th century, the great reformer. Actually, I had not read his statement until just this week, this particular statement. I've read a lot of Martin Luther. But Martin Luther wrote, "The kingdom is to be in the midst of your enemies, and he who will not accept this does not want to be of the kingdom of Christ. He wants to be amongst friends, to sit among roses and lilies, not with the bad people. Oh, you blasphemers and betrayers of Christ. If Christ had done what you were doing, who would ever have been spared?" Now, I think that as we walk this tightrope, that I think the prudent and the wise Christian does seek in prayer and by the leading of the Holy Spirit to exercise discernment and judgment as we're making these decisions about to what extent we allow ourselves to associate with unbelievers. I'm not talking about the sinning believers in the church right now. He's made that clear. I would think that an individual would not want to put oneself into situations where you will be tempted beyond your ability to endure to compromise your own Christian walk and your own Christian obedience. So, having ministered in this university community for over 3 decades, it's not unusual. In fact, I just talked to a young man. I spoke to Campus Crusade this last Thursday night on campus. About 150, 175 students there, and I was talking with one young man afterward and asked, what year? Sophomore. Well, have you been involved with Crew since you came? Well, no, actually, unfortunately, I spent my first year really being with some people and doing some things I shouldn't have, and I kind of got away from my moorings. And he said, I discovered crew this last semester, and I'm kind of getting back. I've heard that, you know, 1,000 times, figuratively 1,000 times. And so someone who has come to Christ, and if they've partied a lot, and if they've habitually used pot or have been drinking or other kind of substance abuse, it might not be the wisest thing, especially in their early years as a young Christian, to still go to those kind of parties and be around that kind of influence unless they're fairly confident that they are strong enough and are mature enough to withstand the temptations they're going to encounter. So I'm not saying throw caution to the wind and just run around and befriend every non-Christian you know. It's just going to be an issue of discernment in each and every situation. And there are some people who are just so engaged in blatantly wicked behavior that I think it's justified that we just don't see ourselves comfortable ever spending much time with them, depending on the depth of the depravity that may be going on. So we have to be discerning about who we do spend time with. I remember the illustration I was told as a young Christian when a young lady was a new Christian and she was dating a non-Christian guy. She was telling her campus leader about it, and he asked her to step up on a chair because she was dating him because she wanted to help lead him to a knowledge of Jesus. He asked her to step on the chair, and he said, pull me up. And she said, well, I can't. And she tried. She couldn't. And then he just immediately yanked her down. And he said, that is what is at stake when you have someone who's immature and too young in their faith stepping into arenas where they really haven't learned yet how to take up the whole armor of God. And I think you have to know yourself at that point. Just know yourself about what it is you can withstand and what you can't. And as moms and dads, the reason why I always say we need to study our children and know our children, we sought to study our boys when they're growing up, is because, you know, we have different personalities and different strengths and weaknesses. And some of you are in one camp or the other. You're the kind of person that the whole world could be doing the opposite, but you'll stand for what you know is right. There's others of us that we're not leaders, we're followers. We're very influenced by peers. We very much go with the crowd. And until our children are old enough to recognize this about themselves, we need to protect them and guide them as they go through these decisions and discover, okay, is that a setting where they can be and not be tempted to compromise or do what the rest of the gang is doing? A number of years ago, I had a troubling report given to me. Someone who was attending the church and, to my knowledge, was not a professing Christian. They just visited the church. And I don't know with what delight they did this. They didn't appear to, but they came up to me, looked a little troubled, and informed me that they had been at Cafe Risque the earlier week and recognized a man sitting in our congregation who was in Cafe Risque when he was there. And so I went up to the gentleman who was a member of the church and said, I have received a report about you, and I want your permission to lay it to rest that it's not true. And I explained it to him. His eyes hit the floor. He was ashamed, and he went on to explain to me. He said, I had 2 business partners come from out of town. I was riding with them in their car. We went out for lunch. And one of them said, hey, let's go here. And he said, before I knew it, he'd pulled in to Cafe Risque, and he said, I probably should have just said I'm going to sit in the car, but I just felt pressured, and I walked in with my 2 colleagues, and I did sit in there and have a bite to eat. And I believed him. I don't think it was a deliberate thing on his part. I mean, it wasn't premeditated. It just happened, and he just didn't make the best decision in the moment. And he assured me, and I've had no reason to believe otherwise since, that that's not something he typically does. And that's what I mean by we have to, you know, exercise discernment about who we're with. And then one other statement that Jesus makes, which, again, it's hard to hear, but we can't just pick what Jesus says that we like and lay aside the things we don't. He says there are times when you have to stop casting pearls before swine. His point is that as we're seeking to interact with people of the world and share with them, the degree of their rejection of the message, the degree of their hostility toward Christ, the degree of their anger or hatred towards spiritual things may, by the leading of God's Spirit, give us a freedom to say, you know what, I'm just not going to take any more initiative with them at this point. Maybe somewhere down the road, they'll have a change of heart. So let me ask you some questions. As you think about the people that you interact with in the world, what type of person is your boss? Now, hopefully, Jeffrey, that's not an issue for you. Who will you be having lunch with this week? What children are your daughters or your sons with, and what parents are carpooling to dance or to music lessons or to soccer or basketball or swimming or whatever all the activities are? The people you're rubbing shoulders with, the other families that are there in the stands with you, your children are becoming friends. What are those folks like? Perhaps you have a fellow employee who's living with someone and they're unmarried. I've heard this more than once. Does the chairman of your department at UF have an illicit relationship with a secretary in the building? Does your neighbor in the apartment next door or down the street constantly have drinking parties and you know they're smoking pot? Does your child have a friend whose parent comes from a very, very troubled home where you have to be very concerned about what kinds of things do they allow to be seen on their television or on their video? These are all things we deal with in raising our kids. And yet I think there is a way of walking through this minefield that we just don't withdraw the wagons in a circle and refuse to relate to non-Christians, but we just have to be monitoring it and looking at it and praying and making a judgment call. Maybe your house can be the house where kids who grow up in these split homes, broken homes, where they can actually view a healthy family. That's how I first viewed a healthy family, was going to friends' homes whose parents were Christians, and I came from a very troubled home. That's where it began to dawn on me that there's another way that people can live. Maybe your house can be that light where you live. We always wanted our house to be the place where everybody congregated, and for many years when the boys were growing up, we had the perfect yard. We were on the corner lot. It was a large lot, not much landscaping, so it was the perfect football field. And so all the boys in the neighborhood would kind of end up there. I even marked the curb with the yard marker so they would know the 10, the 20, and that kind of thing. And there was a boy that, actually, Joel, a friend you had in school over at J.J. Finley. He had come over to the house a couple of times to play from a very troubled home. Then he invited Joel to come to his house, and he lived on Fifth Avenue between 13th Street and the police station. If you know anything about Fifth Avenue, it is like one of the major drug corridors of our city. And he was a latchkey kid. And of course, we were not going to let Joel go over there and spend the afternoon at this boy's house when there's not adult supervision and in that neighborhood. The boy was offended. He knew why. And really reacted, understand it. He's just a fifth grader. But the fact is, I'm not suggesting, as we're following Paul here, that we're not going to go out of the world, that we're not exercising. Have I made my point here? Maybe I'm kind of beating it to death. But we need to exercise discernment. For our children, certainly, but even with ourselves. But it does excite my imagination is what can happen. And I don't know how many of us have done this. On the second Sunday of the year, I appeal to you to please join me and another lady who inspired my thought to just pray that God would allow each one of us to lead one person to Christ in 2013. Just lead one person to Christ in 2013. We have the blue cards where I've encouraged us to write down the names of unbelievers that we're praying for regularly. Holy huddles can be very special and needful at times. But even when they have the huddle and sometimes they hold hands before they call the next play, they do go out and get on the line and play the game. They don't just stay in the huddle. So the church gathered here, and as wonderful as this is this morning, is to become not the church gathered, but the church scattered once we leave these doors and go out and live in the world. I need to wrap it up here, but I do want to make one more point, and it has to do with his last two sentences in verses 12 and 13. It's a matter of jurisdiction. Paul says it's not our place to bring sentence against those who hold the world's view. God will ultimately judge them. In fact, he even says we'll share in that. In chapter 6, verse 2, Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? We actually will participate with Jesus and when the time comes for that judging of the unbelievers. And even though we prophetically preach the word and confront the world with the claims of Christ, which ultimately means drawing them to the attention of their own sin, but we don't judge them or take any action against them. But in the church, we must. We take action against those in the church who stay habitually involved in one sin or another. That's not our jurisdiction. Back up in verse 7, as he was calling them, reminding them of this purity, he mentions the Passover and how fitting that we're coming to the communion table today. You remember before God led the Israelites out of Egypt, that he instructed them when the 10th plague was about to be unleashed, where the firstborn of every human and beast in all of Egypt would die, that they were to slay a lamb as a sacrifice and spread the blood over the doorpost. And that lamb was called a Passover lamb because God would spare the homes and the people in them who had that blood over the door. The other thing that they were told to do was to not have any leaven in the house, because they were going to have to be in their sandals and ready to go quickly when the time for the Exodus came, right on the heels of the firstborn dying in the land. And here Paul refers to that very thing and just says, you know, just like when they were told to only eat unleavened bread, and they still do that to this day before Passover, 7 days before Passover, only unleavened bread, so you can get up and go at the drop of a hat and don't have to wait for the bread to rise. And that leaven representing sin, we're to be just as eager to remove that sin from our own lives and from our midst. And we can do that with confidence because, as John said when he saw Jesus coming, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so he says Christ is our Passover, because much like God's provision back then was spreading the lamb's blood over the door, now it's Jesus' blood that's been shed at the cross, which paints it over the doors of our hearts and lets us be spared. And by the way, the Hebrew word for Passover also means literally to be spared.